Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our message on our sermon series on the book of Joshua. So as Colin said, we're going to be looking at Joshua 10 this morning. And you remember last week we talked about this Gibeonite deception, these people that tricked Israel into making a treaty with them, into making a covenant with them, not to harm them, lying to them, and stating that they had heard of the renown of their God of Israel, and they had traveled these great distances in order to come and to be their servants. But the truth was, they were really a part of the Hivite nation, one of the nations that God had commanded Israel to completely destroy, and Gibeon knew that. They knew that they couldn't thwart God's plan. They couldn't fight against this army whose God fought for them. So they devised a plan instead to trick the Israelites into making a promise to them that they wouldn't be able to break. And we learned from last week that they didn't seek God, Israel didn't, and they didn't ask God about this situation, and they fell into the trap of the Gibeonites. Israel messed up. They didn't pray to seek God's counsel, and now they were entangled with an unbelieving people. And remember, it wasn't just Gibeon. It was Gibeon and these three other cities. There were four cities with Gibeon kind of as the capital, the head of the city that concocted this plan. But now, all because they trusted in their own abilities to discern whether these people were really telling the truth or not and not asking God, now they were entangled in this alliance that was going to cause major problems. And here in chapter 10, it causes major problems when these other cities in the promised land learn of what happened to Ai, which was destroyed, but also Gibeon, who now they would see as a traitor nation, who has made a treaty with Israel, who's coming in to invade the entire country. They said, hey, let's get these five kings together and let's go destroy Gibeon. So they go to attack Gibeon and destroy Gibeon. And when Gibeon hears about it, they plead with Israel, who's in Gilgal, about 19 miles away. And they say, come rescue us. Remember, we made that covenant with you. We made that treaty with you. We made that promise with you. We made that alliance with you. Now you have to come save us. So not only are we going to trick you, but now we're going to cause you major difficulty. I can just hear the people, can't you? Can you just hear the people that were perhaps tempted to think, look what mess we've got ourselves into. Look what mess these leaders have now got us into, making an alliance with these people, with the scoundrel nation of Gibeon. And now they tricked us not only into making a treaty, but now we're duty bound to go and help them because these five armies are coming against them in Gibeon. Can you feel the tension? But here's the point. God's perfect blueprint is still going to happen. If you can think about it this way, though the subcontractors messed up and they continue to mess up, here's the good news. That God's the ultimate architect. He's the inspector. He's the financier. He's the one who's going to see the project to completion. And you know what? That's good news, not just for the Israelites. That's good news for you, and it's good news for me. Because maybe you have messed up, and you're wondering this morning, how is God ever going to fix this? Maybe you're in a relationship that you knew you shouldn't have been in. You entered into it and now you're fully invested and you don't know what to do. Maybe you are mired in some kind of business deal or something and now you're stuck with a partnership or in a situation that's messy. Maybe you've made mistakes in your own life and maybe and you find yourself deeply indebted to others. And you recognize, I messed up. Now how is God going to work in the midst of that mess? This is what that story is about here in Joshua chapter 10. It's about a sovereign God whose plan goes forward in spite of the mess up of Israel and making this treaty and alliance with Gibeon. He's going to use it as part of his perfect plan. And that brings such hope to Christians. It brings such hope to us to know that even when we fail, even when we mess up, even when we get in situations that are all our fault, God is still kind, he's still loving, and he's still powerful enough to weave this marvelous tapestry of his perfect plan and will for not only our lives, but the people's lives around us and the kingdom of God as well. And God's sovereignty, his complete control, encompasses even the entanglements Israel will find itself in. Here's the point. God writes straight with crooked lines. That's chapter 10. We're going to look at four things that stand out, and just we're going to do it quickly. I feel like sometimes Charles Spurgeon, I don't feel like Charles Spurgeon ever preaching, but he said something that I think that's insightful. He said to me, when I go, I never ask myself, what should I preach on? As if I can't find something. It's every time I find something, I ask myself, what shall I preach on? There's too much. There's so much. How can you convey the glory of God? And here in chapter 10, just the marvelous wisdom, the lessons that are there. We're going to try to just choose four this morning. And we're going to look at these four. And we're going to see what God would call us to do. So God promises, we act. The first, the second, God fights. We marvel. The third, God listens. We pray, and hopefully we pray big. And fourthly, God intervenes, and we focus. So would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this message, on this chapter, that he would speak to our hearts regarding these southern triumphs here in Joshua chapter 10. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would specifically and personally speak to everyone here, in person, but also those, I know many are listening out via live stream today because of various reasons that I'm aware of. And I just pray that you would speak to them as well. It'd be as if we were together in this moment, even though we're not in the same room. Lord, I pray that you would connect us through your spirit and that your spirit would speak to us and help us connect what you want us to know. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, here's the setting. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Joshua chapter 10, 1 through 6. But I think it'll be on the screen here behind me. Let me read to you. I'm kind of taking out a verse or two. But here's what's going on in the situation. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. Now, you remember, so here's Jerusalem mentioned. You remember this is going to be the pivotal primary city of the Israelites. But you remember there was a king not too long ago, about 400 or 500 years ago from that city. Does anyone remember who that was? Came out to meet Abraham. Melchizedek, right? King of Salem, king of peace, right? Well, 400 years later, here's another king of that same city, Adoni-Zedek. He heard how Joshua captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai what the king had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all of its men were warriors. And so Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Verse 5. Then the five kings went with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So they cry for help. They say, Joshua, Israel, please come help us. These armies have come to attack us. Well, God gives Israel promise. He gives Israel promise that he has given these people into his hands. But I want you to notice, amidst this promise, the response that happens where God promises, but Israel will act. And God calls us when he makes promises that we would act as well. In verse 8 and 9, after hearing this, and Joshua, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." So Joshua hears this cry for help. He gets this promise from God, and he immediately responds in faith. Notice, just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we don't act. Doesn't mean that we're not called to actions. His promises, they do comfort. They do remind us that he's in complete control. But we are called to respond in faith. And I think sometimes people who hold on to the doctrines of grace, which are marvelous, were doctrines that say that God is completely sovereign, that he's in complete control. He's governing all his creatures, all his actions. There's a sense where we just want to sit back and say, well, God will do it anyway. If God's going to do it, he's going to do it anyway. So what part do I need to play? Notice that's not Joshua's response at all. Even though God has said to Joshua, listen, I have given them into your hand. What does Joshua do? In the middle of the night, they traveled 19 miles to Gibeon. They get up, they make haste, and they move. They act on those promises that God has given. These promises are meant to energize faith's activity, not stabilize sluggish torpidity or listlessness. No, we're not supposed to just sit around and wait. When God gives us a promise, he expects us to act on that promise. And those who hold on to the doctrines of grace, who hold on to the sovereignty of God, who hold on to predestination, they should be the most fervent evangelist of all. Why? Because they know it's God who saves. And so that should help them be enthusiastic. It should excite their souls to know that, listen, when I go out and share the gospel, it doesn't have to be perfect. When I go out and preach, when I go out and just talk with a friend, it's God who's working on that friend's heart. It's God who's going to bring that friend to Christ. There's power, there's confidence in standing in the power of God that he's moving. But listen, God calls us to act, to share, to step out, to take that step of faith, to have that conversation, to do that thing that God has been placing on your heart, but you're afraid to. Are you waiting for God to do everything? Is there anything in your life right now that you are just waiting on God, and maybe God's already spoken, and he's waiting on you to respond? Listen, God's promises, as we said, they're meant to energize a faith activity. But notice something else from these verses 8 and 9 here. Notice that it's an old promise, not a new promise, when God says that I'm going to give them into your hand. This isn't something that's just brand new with Joshua. This is something that God already told him. Remember way back in Joshua 1, 5, and 6? God had promised, "No man, Joshua, shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." It's not a new promise. It's a repeat of an old promise. And oftentimes, we want this fresh word of God when he's already spoken. And he wants us with fresh faith to act on what he's given us. So that's what Joshua's doing. He's acting. But isn't it good of God? It just shows his character that he's a reminder. He gently reminds Joshua what he's already told him, what he's already guaranteed him. Listen, Joshua, not only are you going to be victorious, I want you to know, not one man in those seven countries, those seven nations, not one of them will be able to stand against you. Why? Because I'm going to be with you. It's the same promise that Jesus said. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us. And because He is with us, it gives us confidence. And that confidence should propel us to act in faith. That's one point. Another is this. Secondly, that God fights and we marvel. God fights and we marvel. Here we get a picture in chapter 10 of this divine warrior, of God as a fighting God. A lot of times we don't think of God that way. Sometimes we think it's beneath God to think of Him that way. Oftentimes we just think of Him as grandfatherly. We think of Him as kind of this one who is tentative, maybe more gentle than He is. And He is a gentle God. He is merciful and kind, has compassion, like a mother with young children. But at the same time, He's a firebrand. At the same time, He's a warrior. Exodus 15, 3 and 4. This is a special verse to my wife and I. This was our verse as we kind of walked through our cancer experience. And this is what it says. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. When you come up against something that you know you can't beat, you can't fight against. I've heard people say, yeah, I beat cancer. Well, I know what they mean. No one beats death. No one. And I understand it's, trying to drum up some inspiration to fight, and it's encouraging. But when you know you're facing something that there's no way you can defeat on your own, you want God to be a warrior. You want Him to be a fighter. There in the garden, on the night before His death, as Jesus was wrestling with all the demons of hell, so much so that He was actually sweating drops of blood, there in that picture on His knees was our divine warrior fighting for you and fighting for me, fighting off all of hell to remain true to God's plan and to do what God called him to do, not as I will, but you, as your will be done. That's our divine warrior. He's the same in the New Testament as He is in the Old Testament. You want a God like that. You want a God that fights. Sometimes we think that the person that kind of has a persona of fighting that we just, oh, that just turns us off. Well, listen, that's who God is. It's part of His nature. That's who He is. He fights against sin. He fights against unrighteousness. He calls us to do the same. The people in the book of Nehemiah knew it. Nehemiah said to the people as they were building the wall, you remember, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. He's going to fight for us. Do you ask God to fight for you? Do you pray to Him and ask Him to fight for you at work in your battle against sin? And your fear of evangelism? Do you ask Him, God, mighty divine warrior, would you show yourself strong? Would you fight on my behalf? Would you fight against those who perhaps are opposing me at work in such a way that your gospel would go forward because they're trying to squelch it? God's a fighter. He's an unyielding vanquisher. And this passage makes that really clear here in chapter 10 as they go from city to city to city, as we'll talk about in just a moment. In Revelation 19:15, this is the picture of your Savior, the gentle one whom children would go up to and want to be blessed by Him and sit in His lap. The one who calls us to call Him and His Father Daddy. This gentle, merciful, kind. This is another part of his nature. Verse 15, at the end of time, the book of Revelation. From his mouth, this is speaking of Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's who Jesus is. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, Revelation also speaks. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. I don't know how high a horse's bridle is. We have an expert here we can ask, but it's pretty high. That's who your Savior is. He's a fighter. Now watch in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10 through 11. Look with me. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Eskela of Makkedah. And they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. And the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Askah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones of the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Here's the picture. Here's God. Hailstone after hailstone after hailstone, raining down hailstone on the enemy of Israel, while Israel's kept completely safe and secure. It was God who was fighting. That's the point. He's the warrior in the story. But listen, but he's calling his people to join in the pursuit, to join in the action, to get involved. And Joshua and the Israelites did that very thing. And they marched by night, in the dead of night. They marched very fast in the dead of night to get there. Are you involved in the battle for souls? Are you involved in the struggle for the unity of the church? Are you fighting for that? Are you on the sideline in the midst of the melee fighting against your own sin? Well, God will take care of it. No, He invites you in. He invites me in to take part, to wrestle, to struggle, to call upon Him. Yes, He will secure the victory. But we are called to participate. We are called to invest. It's wrong to think that God's going to do it. He doesn't need my help. No, He doesn't need your strength. But soldiers are meant to fight. Are you fighting for your marriage? Are you fighting for your church? Are you fighting to win that friend to Christ? Are you fighting to promote justice on the sidewalk of Planned Parenthood? Listen, there's no place in God's kingdom for complacent soldiers staying at Gilgal. No, they're called to Gibeon. They're called to go and fight. And you know what? This is the marvelous work of God in all His sovereignty. It was probably that treaty that was all messed up and they were wrong in doing it, but it kind of forced their hand. Even though they had done wrong, even though they made a treaty with liars, they kept their word and God forced. Oftentimes God does that in our life too. Because He knows we don't like the fight sometimes. We would rather let somebody else do it. We'd rather stay on the sidelines. And God invites us into the foray. No, come, you, not the pastor, not the priest, not the archbishop or whoever it might be, not the evangelist, you. What is it that God's calling you by His grace, in His might, in His strength, to fight for today? Christ's reputation at your school? Maybe in your neighborhood? Maybe just speaking up when you're amidst your friends on a play date and they say something and you just don't want to offend them just yet because you don't know them well enough? Third point. God fights, we marvel. Secondly, but thirdly, God listens, we pray. Look at verses 12 through 14. This is what you certainly remember, and I remember from Joshua chapter 10. It's this marvelous miracle of the sun standing still, right? At the time Joshua spoke to the Lord, and the day of the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has never been, or there's been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Listen, the leaders just recently, they didn't seek God's counsel and ask him if Gibeon was being honest, if it was really true, all the things that they were saying, should we covenant with these people? But now they've learned their lesson. Now they're responding in faith. And as they're pursuing these people and God's hurling down these hailstones that are decimating these nations, Joshua's faith is rising and the people of Israel's faith is rising. And there publicly, in the midst of the hearing of many, Joshua says this in a prayer-like form to God, sun, stand still at Gibeon, moon, at valley, Ajalon. That's a big prayer, isn't it? Could you pray a prayer like that? Have you prayed a prayer like that? I think too many times our prayers are too small. J.B. Phillips said it this way, wrote a book, and the book is, Your God is Too Small. Or are we like John Knox, who's famous for saying this, a preacher and a soldier at the same time, Give me Scotland or I die. In other words, give me this country, God. May you impregnate my words. May your word go forth. May the gospel reign and conquer hearts. Give me Scotland or I die. A passionate plea to God. He knew that it was God who saved, but he was passionately in the fight. When was the last time you asked God for something only God could do? Something so big, so wonderful, perhaps even unthinkable, that only God could do. Well, that's what Joshua did that day. But there's a sense where his faith was just welling up. He was seeing God work. He was acting on the promises. He was going all night in the midst of the dark and facing these foes that were certainly better armed than all of them. But verse 14 says, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Isn't that glorious that the King of the universe would hear a prayer like that and do something like that? Do you think God would do something like that for you? That's the real question, isn't it? But note, Joshua was in the center of God's plan, and there's power. There's power when you're in good standing with God. You know what I mean by that? This is what I mean by that. Someone who's a Christian is a Christian. And when they mess up, they're still a Christian, they're still a son, or still a daughter of God. God still sees them as robed in Christ's perfect righteousness. But there's power as we're following God's word, not in a legalistic way, not in a way that somehow tried, as Spencer said earlier, to win our salvation, but in a way that's just wholeheartedly devoted for God. The book of James says it this way, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I've always liked the King James version that says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's that sense with as we're in God's will, as we're in his plan, God moves and acts and he does in mighty ways. Are you asking God for big things for your family, in your relationships, in your career, in your church? Or should we say, his relationships, his family, his career, his church? But there's power when you know His plan and you're walking in it, and you know you're walking in it, and you're praying to that effect. This is what John said about that. He said, the Apostle John, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. That's Joshua in this chapter 10. Lord, You promised this. You commanded me. I've gone. I've moved out. I've walked out. I've faced my fears. I've hiked in the dark. I'm leading these people. Now, Sun, stand still. Moon, You too. There's power. Maybe you're lacking some power, because maybe there's something that God wants to do to get you realigned and your heart right first with Him, because that's what's most important. But notice the five kings, they're running away in the story. We don't have time to get into it. They go and hide in a cave, and they're brazen, they're puffed up, they're attacking, they're all braggadocious. But when they see the Lord throwing down hailstones and fighting for Israel, they run like cowards, separate from their armies, and they go, all five of them, and go hide in a cave. Well, it's found out. They're now paralyzed with fear, much like the people in Revelation that are brazen against God, the people that make fun of them on the airways and write all kinds of books about them and say, God, if You're really God, then strike me. But when you see God moving, when you see God working, you'd be like the people of Revelation that said, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Five kings got captured. They were trapped in a cave and stones were rolled against. And later on, they were brought out. And Joshua commanded his generals to put their boots on the necks of the kings to give a graphic picture of what God was going to do as He was bringing judgment on the land of Canaan. God who's fighting, but He wants us to be involved and to ask for big things. Last, God intervenes and He calls us to focus. Chapter 10 is basically this. Israel comes up on the east coast, basically east of the Jordan River. Remember, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, all this area is Israel. Israel comes up this way. They cross the river. They beat Jericho. They beat Ai. And now Gibeon, Jerusalem's right here. Gibeon's not far from Jerusalem. And so they go 19 miles across. And basically the plan was this, to basically capture and subdue the entire south. So think of it this way. Think about Joshua invading Atlanta and Macon and Charlotte and Birmingham and Tallahassee and Charleston. That's what's happening here with these five kings. They're focused around Jerusalem. Some of them are a little bit northwest, some are a little bit west, some are south. But there's these five kingdoms, if you will, and Joshua's going to be, and his army is going to be pursuing all of them as they fight against Gibeon, and as they run back to their cities, the nation of Israel is chasing them in all these cities, and they're defeating city after city after city after city after city after city. Joshua said to them, don't be afraid or dismayed, be strong, courageous. Verse 25, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death. Verse 27, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down in the trees and threw them into the caves. That's about the kings. Verse 28, as for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day. He struck it with its king, with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did so to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed from Makkedah to Libnah, and he fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also unto the king in the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it. He left nothing remaining in it. And he did this to the king, as he had done, same thing to the king, as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all of Israel passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the sword, or into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done at Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until nothing was left remaining. Then Joshua and all of Israel with them passed from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day, and they struck it with the sword, and he devoted every person. Here's the point. They're going from place to place to place to place to place to place to place. They're fervently obeying God. They're focused. God's intervening in all these places, but they are focused. They did what God commanded. They didn't hesitate. They didn't relent. They're laser focused. What gets most of your attention? If we were to look on the hours of the day that you spend each day, what would be the largest majority of your thought life? Of your actions? Would you say you are focused on the kingdom of God and the endeavors that He calls you to, on hearing His voice and developing relationship with Him and growing in Him? Are you more focused on your projects or God's kingdom? God wants us to be consistent, undistracted, with undistracted faith, obedience. And that's what's happening here in the latter half of chapter 10. As the people are focused, walking out in faith, going from place to place to place, prioritizing what God had prioritized, and working and moving with, it seems like, without rest. Do they finish what they start? It reminds me of Jesus. For 33 or so years here on earth, fighting for your soul, fighting for your salvation, fighting for the glory of God, fighting against the devil who's tempting him in the desert. Cast yourself down and God's angels will come and rescue you and bear you up on their wings and take care of you. Fighting against his disciples and even his own family who are calling him, well, if you really want people to know who you are, Jesus, his brother says, then you should go down to the feast in Jerusalem and really lift yourself up. Or maybe against Herod, well, if you're really the Messiah, then show me something. Show me some miracle. Jesus fighting all of that also in the garden, as we talked about, then getting on the cross. Fighting for 33 years to never do one thing wrong, to obey the law in all its fullness. Not just the law, but the law of the mind. Not just not sinning in action, but sinning in non-action. He who knows a good he ought to do and doesn't do it, the Bible says, sins. Fighting against that, but not just fighting against that, not just fighting against bad actions, wrong actions, like Israel did here, making a covenant, fighting against inaction, not fighting, not doing the things he's called to do. He did every single one of them, but not only that, fighting in his thought life, what was going on in his mind. And he climbed up on that cross and allowed spikes to be driven through his wrists and through his feet. And what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. The victory was accomplished. He is a fighter. He fought for God's glory. He fought for your salvation. And he calls you to be a fighter too. He calls you to be more than a conqueror, because he conquered. And he invites you into the fray. Joshua ends in chapter 10, verses 40 through 43, kind of summation of all the things that happened. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country of the Negev, that's the south. So basically kind of went down to Dixie, if you will. The Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, and he left none remaining. He devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as God the Lord had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, in the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all of Israel with them, to the camp at Gilgal. Wouldn't that have felt good? That respite of knowing you've gone all night, you've consistently fought and fought and fought, and then isn't it kind of God, there's a respite. There's a time just to rest. God promises and he calls us to act. God fights, and he calls us to marvel. He listens, and he calls us to pray. He intervenes, but he calls us to focus. Maybe God's calling you today to act or to marvel. Maybe to pray and to pray big. Or maybe it's just to focus. Listen, Israel had recently just messed up. They become entangled in a treaty that they never should have been entangled in. But it forced them into battle. And God was using all of it in their lives, both failure and obedience, to write straight with crooked lines. Now that's something you might want to think about as God does the same in your life. As the worship team would come forward, let's pray. God, we are a people of crooked lines, and we're so grateful that you always write straight. Lord, I pray that you would help us again today to be consistent, to be fervent, to be faithful. Lord, that we would call on you, that we would trust the promises that Jesus made us, that he would never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, that we would take the land that he calls us to take the ground that he has already won for us. Lord, that we would simply stand and we would simply marvel at all that you've done. Lord, would you help us to be those kinds of people? And I pray specifically for people this morning who might have gotten themselves into something that they wish they never would have. Would you grant them faith? Would you give them vision to see that you're bigger than their mess ups? And that somehow, some way, in a marvelous way, that you weave even those mess ups into your marvelous plan that you are going to accomplish. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Maybe God's calling you to marvel in a new way, maybe in worship, maybe more expressively. Maybe he's calling you to fight in the prayer room, half hour before, actually 45 minutes before every time we meet together here. Maybe he's calling you to fight that fear to get up to that prophecy mic and share what you believe the Lord is placing on your heart. Maybe he's calling you to pray big things and expect God to move and act. Maybe he's calling you to be consistent, to be fervent in your obedience, to not tire, to not give up, to continue on with that thing that seems impossible. Whatever it might be, hear Paul's words to the church of Ephesus, speaking of this God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So whatever that big thing is that you're thinking, it's not very big. At least to God it's not. I know it is to you and it is to me too. But to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that's God fighting for us, sustaining us. We just sang about that. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.